So Philippians chapter 3, very familiar passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 11 I'm going to read, if you just follow along with me, please. And it begins with the word finally. So we have an idea that Paul is ending, getting near to the end of his letter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Amazing. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I have one prayer this morning, Father, and that is you would open our eyes to see Jesus, that we would see the worth of the Son of God. Because what I'm going to say today, Lord, necessitates a revelation. The things that we desire to be true of us, we cannot cause. We cannot make them happen. They're a byproduct or the fruit of something greater. And that greater is Christ. It's him. And so we must see him, Lord. We must see him as he is. I pray that our hearts would be drawn away today towards a greater devotion in Jesus. Drawn away from the world and drawn away especially from ourselves. That we would see the Son of God and we would see his beauty and his majesty and his worth. So Holy Spirit, we open our hearts to you today. And we thank you for these words. Speak to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing in the series, How Should We Then Live? Is the theme of the book of Philippians. And I'm going to answer that today through this text with this answer. We should live with one supreme purpose. We should live with one supreme purpose. I'm going to approach this text this morning a little bit differently than I ever have, as I've taught it, and I've taught it many times. I know you've read it countless times, if you read the Bible at all. This is one of the more familiar passages of Scripture in the New Testament. Let's just really quickly remind ourselves, Paul's writing this letter from prison. So that right away gives us an understanding of this to some degree that we need to keep in mind. And obviously, he's addressing the simple fact that what was happening is that the Judaizers, who were called themselves Christians, they were teaching and trying to tell the Gentiles, this is essentially what they were saying, is that before you could be a Christian, you had to be a Jew. You had to become a Jew before you could really, truly become a Christian. And the sign of the Jew was circumcision. That was the issue. And that's what Paul is referring to, talking about mutilation and all those kinds of things. He's speaking of the act of circumcision. It would be like us today saying that before you can become a Christian, you have to become a Catholic. You got to be baptized Catholic. You got to have all the sacraments. You got to go through all of that. And then you'll truly be a Christian, regardless afterward, whatever you believe, at least you've done that. That would be similar to what, if that's what we were saying today. Paul has fought that through his whole life. He said, that's ridiculous. It's anathema. It's a false gospel. I was reading a book this week that I saw an article, and I ended up buying the book, and it's an interesting book because it's a book that is looking at another book. There was a book written about 10 years ago by a man named Charles Taylor, and it was entitled A Secular Age. Anybody read that book in this room? Well, a number of leaders, Christian leaders, wrote a book about that book 10 years later. And the name of the book today is 10 Years of Reflection on a Secular Age by Charles Taylor. And so they were now looking at the thesis of his book in the 21st century and trying to understand more and more the implications of what he said. And I want to just read a couple of quotes to you as I begin the teaching this morning out of the book, about the book. And this is one of the statements that was made in the book I'm reading right now. He says, our modern society has come to embrace, now listen to the language, self-sufficient humanism. According to Taylor, the man who wrote the first book, he says, I mean by this, a humanism accepting no final goals. Now listen carefully. A humanism accepting no final goals beyond human flourishing, nor any allegiance to anything else beyond this flourishing. Of no previous society was this true. There has never been a society like the one in which you are living right now where human flourishing was the highest goal. A self-sufficient humanism. He says, in other words, our neighbors don't find meaning and significance in anything beyond the imminent sphere, what is right in front of them. They don't find meaning beyond success, beyond sex, beyond power, beyond relationships. That's a buzzword today, isn't it? Yet at the same time, now listen, there is a malaise amid this self-sufficient humanism. The sense can easily arise, and I'm still quoting, the sense can easily arise that we are missing something, that we're cut off from something, that we're living behind a screen. And he says, I'm thinking much more of a wide sense of malaise at the disenchanted world, a sense of it as flat and empty, a multiform search for something within or beyond it which could compensate for the meaning which we have lost when we've lost a sense of transcendence. Now, do you understand the word transcendence is to say that there must be something beyond me. There must be something greater than me. And we have lost this sense of transcendence in the society in which we are living because of the emphasis on this self-sufficient humanism where human flourishing is the highest goal. So there's a fear and an anxiety that our actions, our goals, our achievements, our lives have a lack of weight, a lack of gravity, a lack of substance, a lack of purpose. And so we're finding now there's a temptation towards the secular, a temptation towards a pursuit of transcendence. That's why there is such an interest in the horror movies. I went to a movie with a friend of mine not long ago and sat through, and it was a decent movie. It was a good movie, but I could not believe the previews. I had to sit through 15 minutes of horror garbage. And my eyes were closed the whole time. I could hear it all. And I could only imagine. There is such an emphasis on all of this. In society is seeking transcendence, something beyond themselves, which is what's spurring the interest in the horror. genre. Now, we have to recognize at the same time that we as Christians, we live and breathe in this same society, the same secular mindset as well. This self-sufficient humanism becomes part of the muscle memory of our souls, even if we're unconscious of its effect. And what Taylor says in his book, unfortunately, it hits really close to home in the church, not only in the lives of those who don't know Christ, but it hits, unfortunately, at home among the believers as well. So he says that while the modern secular, self-sufficient secularists are tempted towards, listen, he said they're tempted toward belief with pursuing this transcendence, he says believers are constantly tempted towards self-sufficiency. It's the same spirit in this secular world in which we're living, but for the non-believer, it's the malaise stirs them towards a sense of longing for transcendence. For the believer who also feels the malaise, which we'll talk about in a minute, it stirs them towards self-sufficiency. Interesting. And I want to say to you as we look at this text this morning, this is the great enemy of the Christian's life, self-sufficiency. This is the great enemy of the Christian life, self-sufficiency. The greatest enemy of the Christian life is not the devil. He's been dealt with at the cross. The greatest enemy is yourself. It's your dependency, your love for, and your desire to protect yourself. This loss of meaning, in life is connected to this sense of a loss of transcendence. Is there anything beyond us? And another way, he said, another way of looking at this is that we have become, therefore, the master of the meaning of things, or arbiters of truth. Are you following me? We have become the masters of the meaning of things. We are the ones who determine true meaning to whatever it is that we're experiencing. Or to put it in another way, he says, modern secular culture has discipled our hearts, whether we know it or not. And so we now live in an age of individualism that is an idol. Individualism, our own rights, our own desires, our own preferences. And even in the church, we know this is rampant. Individualism, the highest devotion of the idol of worship of individualism, the highest devotion is to personal human flourishing. Now listen to this statement. If someone is to believe in God or a God, it must be primarily in service to human flourishing. What can this do for me? I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say this. They have a family, they have children, and they say, you know, we feel like it's time to go to church now. Okay, that's not bad. But the question is, why? Well, what they want to do is they want to enhance their personal flourishing. That's the goal. We want to have a better family, a better life. Now, on the one hand, you look at that and you go, well, there's nothing wrong with that. But what I want to get to today is a much deeper motive of the heart. That is an enemy to the work of God in my life and in your life. Because with this personal flourishing, this idol of individualism where we make the highest goal, my own life to flourish, we put up buffers to protect ourselves from this anything impinging upon our personal flourishing. And these buffers are the issue. These buffers are the problem. And this is what we have to look at today. We have to recognize that anything that intrudes upon this desire for personal flourishing becomes something that we want to avoid. We want to keep away from ourselves. And so the church is even filled with people who see their current commitment to the church, their current investment into the work of God, as only an enhancement for their flourishing. Do you think that's true? How can I better enhance my life? Well, I'll contribute in this way. You know, yes, I can do that. Oh, I'll commit to this. What's the goal? Well, it's gonna enhance my life. Brothers and sisters, that is not the reason in Christ we do anything. And I'm going to get to the text here in a minute because the text answers this. But I want you just to hear this thought behind what we're dealing with today. So when these enhancements begin to impede our flourishing, because they ask for sacrifice, or they ask for commitment, or they demand discomfort and inconvenience because of the call to follow, the temptation is to regard them as an intruder to our enhancements for our personal flourishing. It no longer suits my purposes now. It's intruding in my personal enhancement. Now I'm sounding mocking because it's in my heart too. And what I want you to see is that what we're dealing with is that the spirit of the age is imposing in this society in which we're living, which unfortunately has come in to the church. I'm going to read what he says regarding this buffered self, and then I'm going to look at the text. He says, this buffered self offers many benefits. It provides a sense of freedom from the traditional mores of authoritarian societies. That's a big one today. And the unenlightened masses. It gives a sense of power, of capacity, of being able to order our world and ourselves. A sense of invulnerability that takes away the fear of a world that is out of control. A sense of self-possession and a secure inner mental realm. So this buffering is a protection and a defense mechanism from anything intruding on our lives. Deep within our lives. However, with that freedom comes a sense of something being missing, being cut off from something, as though we are living behind a screen. And he calls this the malaise of modernity. The malaise of modernity, which senses the world to be a flat, empty place where what we've gained with our buffered selves doesn't compensate for what we've lost in transcendence. There's nothing beyond us. There's no purpose to life. And you could say that without a telos, without an ultimate purpose, without an aim that is beyond ourselves, from something beyond ourselves, our lives have little meaning. And so the question is my life going anywhere? And here's the sad thing. How many Christians ask that question? How many Christians feel that malaise? How many Christians deal with that day in and day out, where routine becomes boredom? Where life becomes a difficult experience because there's no sense of any purpose to it. And even this, which is the bride of Christ gathered, this which is the beloved of God whom Christ came to redeem, loses its significance and its meaning. Because our hearts become callous through the malaise that we are so subjected to. But let me just make this statement as I now look at the text. The power and truth of Christianity is that it has never been meant to be a means for human flourishing. In fact, Christianity instructs us to die to self, to consider others as more important, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to enter into the heartache and the weeping and the suffering of others, regardless of what it costs us. And the Bible teaches, and Christianity teaches, that true meaning in life comes from within, not from without. And that's what Paul is saying in this text. It teaches that if you die to yourself and you join yourself in faith to Christ in obedience, you will have flourishing, but it is a joy that comes from within, not from without. It is a fruit of the Spirit of God in you. But if your aim is human flourishing, you will only experience malaise. Can I say that to you again? If your aim as a Christian is to enhance your life that you might flourish personally, you will only ever experience malaise. But if you are willing to lose your life and to lay down your life for Christ, you will find life. Verse 7 is the key in this text. Turn there with me. This is the key. This is the key to the text. Paul lists all of the things that were true of him, of his life, of his experiences, of his successes, of his education, even living blameless. That's hard to imagine, according to the law. And then he says this in verse 7. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That's the ESV. I've got some other translations that I found for this verse. I want to have you read them with me quickly. The first is from the New American Standard, and it says this: "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Sounds very, very similar. Then the New English says this: "But these assets I have now come to regard as liabilities because of Christ." An interesting translation, isn't it? But these assets have now become liabilities. And that is such a true statement. The things that we sometimes hold to the strongest and thinking that they're going to give the most meaning become the greatest hindrance to finding true life. The New Living Translation says this: "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of Christ has done what Christ has done." And then I found one called the Common English Bible, and I loved this one. It says, "At one time, all these things were important to me, but because of Christ, I decided that they are worth nothing." They're all saying essentially the same thing, where Paul has had a shift of thinking. He's had a shift of understanding. He's had a shift of attitude, a shift of heart. And but the shift is radical because it's radically changed the way that he views life. And not only the way that he views life, but the way that he views the purpose of life. And Paul says, "I'm not thinking of these things any longer as status symbols of success, but they're personal buffers, they're hindrances to the kind of vulnerability that is necessary to live this Christian life. In order for us to, quote, unquote, gain Christ." Interesting statement. And the issue here, brothers and sisters, is vulnerability. Vulnerability is the key. The willingness and the ability to put down our guards, to lay down the buffers that protect the self-life, that protect this desire for personal enhancement, and to allow the Holy Spirit to have access to the deep areas of our hearts and lives that would allow us to be truly free to live. Dean was talking, Matt said this morning on prayer, did an excellent job. We can do all of the right things for all the wrong reasons. And I'm afraid that that's what we often do. We do a lot of good things, but we don't do them for the right reasons. And the reason we do them for the wrong reasons is because we are still protecting this thing. That is the self. And I have to ask myself, what are the things that I have consciously, or mostly unconsciously, but sometimes sadly consciously, sought in order to guarantee this personal flourishing of my life? What are these things that I personally have sought? And I have to say, honestly, usually they're unconscious. And I'm trying to tell you this morning, the Spirit of God wants to pull the covers on these things. He wants to expose the motives of our heart. He wants us to see. He wants us to be free. I ask myself, how much does it take for me to feel intruded upon by the expected commitments that accompany this life of faith? How much, where, in other words, where do I draw the line? Where do I personally draw the line for how much I'm willing to be inconvenienced? For how much I'm willing to be made uncomfortable? For how much I'm willing to pay in this trek called Christianity? Where do I draw the line? Brothers and sisters, we all have lines. Where do you draw the line? Let me say to you, Paul did not have a line. It blew my mind when I realized this week, he did not have a line. There was no line. There's no line that he drew that would allow anything to be an intrusion on the cost to his life for Christ. How could that be? Because he saw Jesus to be worth it all. Because of the worth of Christ. There was no line. He says in verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's nothing I'm not willing to allow into my life. There's nothing there's no way I could ever be inconvenienced. There's nothing that's too much to ask of me. Go ahead, try. Go ahead, ask of me. There's nothing. Paul, how can that be? Because I've seen something so much more worthy, more valuable. Something that so far surpasses that. It's the Son of God. It's to know Him. He goes on to say, vulnerability and just brutal honesty. Vulnerability to the Holy Spirit and brutal honesty with our own hearts is what's necessary. Listen to what Paul says as he describes the vulnerability, this laying down of all of the guards that protect the self-life. He says, in order that I may gain Christ, in order that I may gain Christ, in order that I may gain Christ, in verse 8. What does that mean, to gain Christ? See, I will say to you, I don't know exactly all that it means. I know what it means in general, but I know that it does not mean to simply add Him to my life. It means that He becomes my life. I don't just add Christianity to my life. I don't just add church to my life. I don't just add this to my life. He's become my life, and because He has become my life, listen, this has become my life. You are my life. Because you're in Him, and I am in Him, and we together are in Him, and we are one. He goes on and he says in verse 9, he says, and may be found in Him. I love the language. It speaks of my identity becoming united to the Lord, that to be found in Him. And this is the justification. To be found in Christ is why we're justified. That's justification. Because my life is identified with Christ's. Before the Father. His righteousness is my righteousness because He lived the life that I could not live, and I have faith in His life, not in my life. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, even though I was blameless, he says, I count that as rubbish. It's dung. It's dung to me now. Because I have a greater righteousness. I have the righteousness of Christ, not my own. And it comes through faith, he says. It comes only through faith in Christ. And here's the key. Listen to this now. In light of what I said at the beginning, it is outside of myself. It's in Christ that I find what I need and what I long for. What I want is not found within me. What I need is not found within me. I can't protect anything in me that's going to give meaning to my life. What I need and what I'm hungry for, and there are many of you in this room today who know the longing for something more, it is not within you, it is outside of you, and it's only in Christ. And therefore, to protect yourself from the intrusion of God, is foolishness and futile and meaningless. And he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. This is the sanctification. We have the justification of God in verse 9. And now in verse 10, we have sanctification. To know him and to know the power of God in our lives and to share his sufferings. To allow the Holy Spirit to reduce me. To allow the Holy Spirit to know me. To allow the Holy Spirit to have full access to my life. To become, he says, even like him in his death. There's no lines for Paul. There's no lines. You know what? If you're going to hit me in the head with rocks because of my faith, go ahead. Because it's worth it for him. Is that a crazy man? It's a passionate man. There are no lines. And then he says in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand that. He's not saying that there's something he has to do to attain it. He's saying, I'll do whatever it takes to make certain that I see it. I don't care what it costs me. I'm not earning it. I'm not gaining favor by what I'm doing, but I'm giving my life fully because it's worth it, is what he's saying. The resurrection from the dead. And this is what? Glorification. So in verse 9 we have justification, in verse 10 we have sanctification, verse 11 we have glorification. The work of the Spirit of God and the call of the elect in the heart and the life of the elect. And he is certain to fulfill what he started, to complete it. But brothers and sisters, we have a difficult battle ahead of us as the Church of Jesus Christ. The world is rapidly changing in front of your very eyes. And I'm going to tell you right now, and it doesn't take a prophet to say this, it's going to be not long, and your faith will no longer be tolerated. Your faith will no longer be tolerated. That day is rapidly coming. Talk about infringement on your personal flourishing. We're going to find new ways to flourish. And they're going to be God ways. The church is being attacked from without and from within. There are divisions in this nation that have come into the church. You are living right now in a time when what is happening in the nation of America is coming into the church. The same divisions in the nation are now in the church. And it's going to take great wisdom for us to walk this out and maintain a spirit of unity in the bond of peace without compromise. But I'll say it as I began, the greatest battle is within our own hearts. And it's the tendency to self preservation. But the cost of self-preservation is spiritual vitality for individuals and ultimately the witness of the church. And I told Kath this week as we were away, I just said, babe, to me the greatest battle we face is malaise. As a leader, it is malaise. Pleading with the church, begging the church, exhorting the church, admonishing the church, encouraging. Now, I know that's part of ministry. I know it's part of life, and I know it's part of shepherding. I'm not so foolish not to know that, but it's a struggle, this malaise that comes over the minds and the hearts of believing Christians. It's the malaise of modernity because of this desire for self-preservation that the secular spirit of the age has imposed upon our hearts. And that's why I prayed in the beginning it would take a revelation. It's a revelation that frees us from this. Ask yourself as I close this morning, ask yourself today, what are the lines in my heart and life that I have drawn that I do not allow to be impinged upon? that I protect above all? Is it my time? Is it my money? Is it inconvenience? And ask yourself this question honestly. Do I regard my faith as just an enhancement of my life? Or can I say that Christ is my life? And then I asked myself, what must I do to become free from this malaise? Because I experience it myself as a leader. What can I do? And I, my own answer to my own question was, obviously I need to pray, but I need to open my heart with great vulnerability and to be totally honest before God. And I need to ask by the grace of God that I would see the worth of Christ, that I would behold him. I need a revelation of the Son of God. How should we then live? With one supreme purpose, to be found in him, to know him, that by any means we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Amen. 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 Stand with me if you would, please. Oh Lord, we open our hearts to you. We are a needy people. We ask this morning, Father, first of all, that you would give us revelation to see rightly, to see as you see, to see what's most important, but above all, that we would see the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that we would see all that he is and all that he has done. My ears have heard, but now my eyes have seen. I want that to be my prayer, O God, that I would see. We ask for it that you would give us grace, Father, that we would be able to have vulnerability. I pray for times of reflection. Pray for times of contemplation before you, of allowing you to speak to us. I ask you to show us where we've drawn the line in the sand and we've said, no, we won't go beyond. Nothing can come beyond that. No, I will not allow this. I will not allow that. No, that's asking too much. Show us, oh God. And Lord, I pray that you give us grace to erase those lines. I pray that we would even be able to say as Paul, we've counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Help us, Lord. Whether it's our marriages or our families or our money or our time, whatever it is, help us to see that it actually hinders us in our lives with you. We worship you, Lord, this morning.